Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, focusing on scripture for protection from errant peer pressure. Peer pressure. We face a lot of strong, errant peer pressure from a variety of sources, and it can all be rather intimidating. We face errant peer pressure from the mainstream media. There was a letter in the Wall Street Journal, March 8 and 9, from Raymond Brown of New Hampshire, and he wrote, quote, "The preponderance of talking heads, commentators, and columnists not only lack any appreciable theological knowledge, they don't even know such knowledge and worldview actually exist, and that this was a predominant feature of Western life until relatively recent times," end of quote. So it's true, we face a mainstream media that really is very, very ignorant of theology and belief about God as you and I hold to it. We face errant peer pressure from the government. In a letter to the Journal by John Sorg of Indiana on March 10, he claimed, "A watchdog press always keeps tabs on those with different views from its own. At critical points in our history, courageous people stepped up and said enough, as during Watergate, but there seemed to be no courageous leftists in government or the liberal press because they all share the same views." And then we've also faced errant peer pressure from some of our presidents. In a memo released on February 28 by the National Archives and the Clinton Presidential Library and written on January 22, 1994 by White House aide Todd Stern, it was about a draft of the State of the Union address by the president, had commented, quote, "We have a line on page 10 that says you'll pick the health plan and the doctor of your choice. I know that it's just what people want to hear, but can we get away with it? I'm very worried about getting skewered over overpromising here on something we know full well we won't deliver." Then Ezekiel Manuel, who is the brother of former White House Chief of Staff Rahm Emanuel and a White House Special Advisor to President Obama for the forming of the Affordable Care Act, he wrote in his article, The Making of Obamacare, that, quote, "The president," this would be President Obama, "himself repeatedly insisted on the principle of fidelity. Campaign promises were not to be contravened," that means contradicted, "without a very good policy rationale," end of quote. So by the testimony of a White House insider at the start of his presidency, President Obama intended that if a very good policy rationale arose, any of his campaign promises could be broken. Well, though Obamacare has been shown not to allow people to choose their own plans and doctors, many media records cite President Obama as initially repeatedly telling voters just the opposite. So both the Clinton and the Obama administrations at least intended to promise voters one thing relative to a health care law while doing just the opposite if an expedient enough a reason arose. That's errant pressure from very influential peers. Abraham Lincoln would not have done that. Abraham Lincoln gave his word, that was it, boom. But apparently that's not what happens many times with presidents today. We as a church face potent, errant peer pressure even from fellow evangelicals. Our stands against issues like divorce and remarriage, or like against evolution, or in support of doctrines like unconditional salvation security are often called arrogant or too dogmatic by some evangelicals. I've even heard that by evangelicals in our area. God calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 to 20, not to vacillate between being yes and no in ministering his word, but to assert a dogmatic yes. But the errant peer pressure continues to persist. So we ask, how would God want us effectively to handle strong but errant ungodly peer pressure? The passage that we have in front of us this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 to 19. I'd like to read the passage. And then as we view this passage in its context, it's going to have a very potent lesson on how to handle potent peer pressure. Verse 16, "This day the Lord your God has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore keep them and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have avouched the Lord this day, or had promised the Lord this day to be your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has avouched," or also promised, "this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised you, and you should keep all his commandments. and to make thee high above all the nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor, that you mayest be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has said." In closing, Moses' long Deuteronomy chapter 12, 26 to section that specified God's treaty stipulations for Israel in typical ancient Near Eastern Susan treaty format. That's what this entire book of Deuteronomy is. It's a treaty. Deuteronomy chapter 26, 16 to 19, the passage that I just read to you, ratified the treaty in the context of resisting pagan peer pressure. In our last sermon, if you can remember, out of Deuteronomy 26, 1 to 15, we learned that Canaan's pagans firmly held to their local creator god Baal for rain for their crops. So God told Israel to resist such potent peer pressure by holding to him as the creator of universe. You know, remember, we applied this to the whole issue of evolution. Many people today are teaching that the creation was begun by the force of evolution itself, and evolution itself becomes that creator cause. So it's held up as opposed to the God of the Bible being the one who is the creator of the universe. So now you actually have a false religion. It's called evolution, and it's held up as the God versus the God who is the creator of the Bible. So the Deuteronomy chapter 26, 16 to 19, closing ratification section we studied today, is set in the context of Israel's need to offset potent Canaanite pagan peer pressure to worship Baal over the true creator of the universe. Now, there's no group of people who's around here in the United States today who is very ardently seeking to worship the god Baal in order to get rain so that you can have for the crops. We don't face that peer pressure, but we do face peer pressure. And so I'm applying this in reference to whatever peer pressure you might face or I might face, and we do face it. First of all, Israel's people were first to note that in Deuteronomy 20:16, God showed them how to hold to God versus this potent errant peer pressure. You'll hear a lot of messages about, you got to stand up to peer pressure. It's nice to know that you're supposed to stand up to it, but the question is how? How do you stand up to it? Verse 16. "This day the Lord your God has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul." That's the how-to. So look at that. Israel's people were first to keep, or if you have the English Standard Version, be careful, or if you have the NIV, carefully do something, with the Hebrew verb shamar, meaning to be on one's guard or to take care. This command in this context has a twofold application. First, Israel was to counter the potent pagan peer pressure by a mental attitude of upright defensiveness. Let me just stop there. This is one of the greatest needs about standing up to peer pressure, and that is making up our minds that we are going to set ourselves in a defensive posture against the bad peer pressure. If we leave ourselves open to being real close friends with someone who's a peer, when we know that that person has a negative impact on us, we're opening ourselves up to trouble. So what God wants us to do is to be careful, and that means we need to be selective as to the circle of friends that we have. And watch it. So it's very important. Israel was supposed to counter the potent, that's strong, pagan peer pressure by a mental attitude of upright defensiveness. That's what it means. Be on your guard. Take care. Then, mental defensiveness alone merely creates a vacuum of thought that needs to be filled with the content of something, and it needs to be filled with the content of God's law or the word of God. So Israel was supposed to heed God's word. That's why it says in verse 16, "You shall therefore keep and do them with all your heart." And that's the judgments of God. Now this twofold application of shamar in verse 16 has tremendous application to us in the church today. First, we believers today must mentally, defensively resist accepting demonic doctrines. The Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And as a pastor, many, many times I've looked at this and read it, and I found my own need to apply it. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, "Now the Holy Spirit speaks expressly," or speaks strongly, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seductive spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And one of the things that they're teaching is forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So these are two of the doctrines, and there are many, many more doctrines that demons have been promoting in Christendom and in the church as a whole over the centuries. But these beliefs were predicted in 1 Timothy 4:1 to arise in our era, the latter days of the church. And men like Brannan House, who's written the book Religious Trojan Horse, and he brings out in pages 15 and 16 how a lady actually predicted, just around the time of the Civil War and slightly after that, predicted the rise of the communism, and that was going to be the fad of the day. And apparently she got this from some sort of a spirit guide, and Brannan House believes it was a demonic force. So this is one reason I'm extremely opposed to socialism and communism, because I believe it has a demonic origin. And then Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon, in the book The Seduction of Christianity, they've reported on such doctrines and their influences as how they're actually encroaching upon evangelical churches all over the place. Then to fill the vacuum of thought left in defensively resisting demonic doctrines, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, directs all believers today to focus on heeding Scripture itself. I put down in parentheses 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5. In that passage, Paul says, in view of the coming of Christ, in view of the fact that he's going to judge the world, in view of the fact that you're going to give an account, preach the word. Keruxon ton logon, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. For the time will come when men will separate from the word and will go after all sorts of false teachers to tickle their ears. Give them, in other words, to teach what they want to hear themselves. So we have to fill the vacuum of thought left in defensively resisting demonic doctrines. You have to fill it with Scripture. And this takes constant exposure to Scripture. Every Friday, I try to take, when I finish the sermon and lesson preparations for the week, I try to take time in my office to stop and to do special studies that Don Shell specifically needs. Often that's spending time in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, sometimes in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, that's the passage that deals with pastors in this particular era of church in particular, and focus on that. You know why? It's not that I'm not familiar with those passages. I almost have them memorized. What I need, though, is constant exposure, because it's easy to forget them. It's easy to forget them because when I see the world around me and I read newspapers and so forth, that I'm getting fodder together so that I can get information for the sermons, it's easy to get caught up into the thought patterns of what's around me. Or listen to talk radio, and it's easy to get caught up in what these, even the conservatives, are saying, and go along with that and foam at the mouth as they want me to, and anger and all that, when in reality I'm supposed to be settled on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I need to fill that mind right here. I need to keep filling it with Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. We all need that. Now, with such a right focus of one's attention, one has to do or observe the law. That the verb is asah in Hebrew, and it means to do or to carry out in your daily life. So the people of Israel were not just to focus on reading the Scriptures, they were to apply them and not be hearers only, but doers of the Word of God. A directive similarly taught for us in the church era in James chapter 1, verse 22. In James 1, 22, it says, "Be ye doers of the word and hearers, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You know, it's not enough just to come to church and listen and say, that's nice, and then go home and say, well, and it goes out of the mind, and you just go ahead and continue to live the way you had before. What God wants us to do is to take what we learn in the church, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's at the worship service, take it with us, or whether we're in our own personal Bible reading during the week, take it with us and apply it 10 o'clock Monday morning. Apply it 3:30 Tuesday afternoon and so forth. Apply it as a way of life. Then we will stand up against peer pressure. And finally, Israel's people were to obey God's word with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 26:16. Now, the word heart is the Hebrew word labab in the text. It means the inner man or the mind. And the soul is the life principle. That's the living being. That's the physical body. That's the mental body. That's the emotional body. Everything about you. So this was a better way is to say it, wholehearted. Such wholehearted obedience to God for the church, Arab believers today, is commanded in passages like Philippians 3:8-15 and 1 Corinthians 15:58. I remember at my father's graveside, I was supposed to, even though I was his son, I was supposed to, as a pastor, I was supposed to give a closing benediction. It's a lot easier to do someone else's funeral than someone who's your own family. But I remember, of course, I've known my father all my life, but 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That was Dad's life to a T. The day that Dad was put in the hospital, where he ended up on his deathbed, that morning he got into a men's breakfast in the church because he was supposed to be there, and he was there to serve the Lord, and he always wanted to be supportive of the pastor of the church that he was at. Even though he'd been a mission leader and so forth, he was very keen on helping the local church. So he went there, and then they came home. He was feeling lousy, of course. They ended up putting him in the hospital, and within just a matter of weeks, he went home to be with the Lord. But he was always abounding in the Lord. He always wanted to serve the Lord, even though he was retired, and even though he had a pacemaker, and so forth. He'd been a missionary all his life, and he kept telling Mom, "I can't just sit down. I can't just retire like other people retire. I want to serve the Lord." So he taught just as long as he could teach in a Sunday school class, and when he got too weak for that, he tried other things. And so he said, "Can I meet with you, pastor, before you..." And so he'd go out, and he'd meet with a pastor in the pastor's study, and they'd pray together before the service because he wanted to be supportive of the church. And that always caught me. And so when I read that passage, always abounding, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to serve him with all our heart and with all our soul. If we only have a half a cup full of motivation and we go out there and try to stand up to peer pressure, we're not going to do it. It has to be wholehearted devotion where we stand against something that is wrong. We saturate our minds with the word of God. We live it and we go with it. Now, such a high level of motivation from the entire inner man is attained today as the believer relies on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for the motivation to function this way. Romans 8:3-4 says that what the law couldn't do and that it was weak through the sin nature, God sending his Holy Spirit enabled us to live through the Holy Spirit's power, the quality or the righteousness of God that is revealed in the law. Philippians 2:12-13 says that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So for Israel effectively to handle the potent pagan peer pressure she would face upon entering Canaan, she was to focus on defensively avoiding pagan beliefs, replace those beliefs, those errors, with a focus on scripture content, and then apply scripture to life wholeheartedly. So may we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin to be a child of God and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Then may we offset errant peer pressure by focusing on defending our minds from error, while also saturating our minds with scripture truth, being committed to applying that truth in our lives in wholehearted devotion and relying on the Holy Spirit's power to accomplish it all. I've got an illustration to give you because it's the best one that I know that applies in a situation. Resisting potent, errant peer pressure may seem a hard task in the short term, but God provides the power to accomplish this task, and he has shown that it is the only edifying route to take in the long term. And he's shown us as a church, he's shown me as a pastor. Some years ago, there was a relative of a believer I knew here in Connecticut and had met, who wanted to marry a former evangelical pastor in the Midwest, a pastor who was divorced, okay? The Connecticut believer asked me about this relative's plan to wed this divorced man, so I replied that Matthew 5:32 says that such a marriage is adultery in God's eyes. The passage actually says, he that marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Well, this Connecticut believer reported my stand to his relative, and she told it to the man that she wanted to marry, this divorced pastor. And he belonged to a large evangelical denomination in the Midwest, so he asked the denomination about the matter, and the 90-plus pastors in the denomination consented to his marriage. Well, the Connecticut believer's relative decided, quote, since it's Pastor Shell's word against that of 90-plus pastors, I'm going to side with a vast majority, and I'm going to go ahead and marry this divorced man, end of quote. All right? Then the Connecticut believer asked for my response to this relative's decision. Okay, Don Shell, it's your word against 90 pastors. What are you going to do? You talk about peer pressure. See, we pastors face it sometimes too. All right? Well, I told this man about 1 Kings 22. There was a prophet there by the name of Micaiah, and he predicted that Israel's King Ahab would be killed if he went to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, but that 400 other prophets countered his prediction, telling Ahab, go, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. That would be King Ahab. Ahab chose the majority view of the 400 prophets. He went to Ramoth-Gilead, and guess what? He was lame. So I told the Connecticut believer, if Micaiah properly opposed the errant view of the 400 prophets in his era, I in my era should keep my Bible stand on divorce and remarriage opposite the errant stand of 90-plus evangelical pastors. And I remember this Christian looking at me, and he was polite. He shook his head and he smiled, but I was wondering, does he really believe that I'm right? After all, there are 90 other pastors out there, and they preach the gospel too. But they say that it's all right for this pastor to remarry. Well, the Connecticut believer's relative went ahead and she married the divorced former pastor. Then when her new husband asked his denomination to open up one of their churches so that he could pastor it, they refused, citing his divorce record. That passages like 1 Timothy 3:2 forbade a man with divorce in his record from being a pastor. Now you can imagine, the newlyweds were upset. They wondered why the 90-plus pastors would approve of his remarriage after his divorce, but they would not approve of his return to the pastorate due to the same divorce. The only one who didn't have egg on his face was yours truly, simply because of the church's stand here, which is consistent. All right? I mean, the newlywed couple still didn't like my stand, but at least they had to admit that it was consistent. This left me very grateful for having taken the stand that we had. It taught me a huge lesson. As in the case of Micaiah of old, if one stands consistently for God's truth, even if he's in the vast minority, you don't have to feel intimidated. God's written word is so interconnected with itself that consistently standing on that word only eventually leaves you being honored, where being inconsistent with Scripture eventually backfires to your dishonor. This is just one illustration, dear people, but I can give you, I've been in the pastor now well over 30 years, but I can give you illustration after illustration where I've seen the same type of pattern happen over and over. And God just, he watches over everything that goes on, and he knows how to deal with all of us in justice and righteousness, and boy, he doesn't skip a beat. And we need to trust in Christ as their Savior, that's true. But then we need to focus on guarding our minds from error while heeding Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit, to heed all of God's word, to heed it wholeheartedly, and then we will offset errant peer pressure. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you don't leave us alone. You don't leave us to dangle slowly in the breeze when you call us to offset errant peer pressure that is around us. And you know that we face a lot of it. But we do know that the power is there. But we've got to make the decision willingly to heed the power of God and to stand up to and have a defensive posture that takes a stand against the errant peers, that takes a stand for Scripture and saturates the mind with Scripture, and then that relies upon the Lord so that we live the Scripture and that we live it in a wholehearted manner so that we find that we are protected against errant peer pressure. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening to this sermon who may be here in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I ask, Father, that they would see their need to believe in him. And regarding regardless actually of what peer pressure they face around them to the contrary, that they would go ahead and make the commitment to believe in him, that they might have not only eternal life, but happiness and fulfillment in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.